Does anyone have a hymn for opening?
303.
Well, it's nice that Brother Kenneth could stay over another day and serve us again. And I, speaking to him about serving us on Tuesday, quite a few brethren were talking about leaving early. So I told him there'd be maybe about 10 or so, and I'm surprised by seeing here about 20, 25, 30 brethren. And Brother Kenneth told me that he would give you a choice of what you wanted to do tonight. Brother Kenneth?
Not a complete choice. Well, it's good to be with you again. A little more than 10, Joe. When Joe mentioned there'd just be a few of us this evening, I happen to be an elder that fills the talk of the least important service there is. Well, I was thinking more in terms of a study, not your regular tabernacle study, but I knew you had been studying the tabernacle, so I thought maybe we could go in that direction. But I'll leave it up to you. I myself would prefer to have a little study. It would be on the three burnings that you have in the Day of Atonement, based on Leviticus, or rather based on Hebrews the 13th chapter. And then we would zero in on the incense and the significance of our part in the incense altar, and try to get into a very practical discussion of what sacrifice really means. So that would be the essence of the study. But if you'd prefer to have a talk, we can do that. So take 30 seconds to think it over. the talk would be, the title of the talk would be Practical Lessons on Trials. So a little overlap here. All right, you ready? Okay. Of course, with the study, there'd be no textbook. We would give scriptures and would, you know, approach it from that standpoint. Be basically studying the 13th chapter of verses in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. How many would like a study? Raise your hands. Well, I guess we have a talk. Okay, that might help. I'll try not to go to sleep on it. All right, practical lessons on trials. Our text will be from Psalms 84. Verses 5 through 9. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them to Zion appeareth before God. Now the word for Baca literally means weeping. And a better translation of verse 6 would be, who passing through the valley of weeping shall change it into a spring. Also the early rains cover it with blessings. Now our verses speak of the blessed condition or the happy condition of a man whose strength is in the Lord, whose heart is in the ways of the Lord. Such a one, when passing through the valley of weeping, this valley of weeping shall be changed into a spring of blessing. The early rains cover it with blessing. And those who are able to be rightly exercised by their trial experiences so that they become blessings will be the class in verse 7 to go from strength to strength unto Zion, and they shall appear before their Lord. Valley of weeping change into a spring of blessing. Well, all of us, when we were in grade school, we learned that 2 + 2 = 4. But there are times when 2 + 2 = 8. Going through the ghetto area of New York a number of years back, there was a tenement fire, and the police had the area corded off, and there was a fire line, and here was a mother trying to break through the fire line. It took 6 policemen to hold her down, to hold her back. One of her babies was in the fire, and she broke loose. I know a man whose son, in an automobile accident, was trapped under the car. He literally lifted up the back end of the car. On such occasions, our adrenaline glands can work overtime, and we have almost superhuman strength. I've had this experience during World War II when, as a conscientious objector, I was stationed at a mental hospital, I hasten to add, taking care of patients, not being one of the patients. And at times, my adrenaline glands would give me superhuman strength, and I would do things I would never have dreamt doing of otherwise. The only thing that worried me was I hoped the patients would have their adrenaline glands working overtime at the same time. But there are times when 2 + 2 = 8. And this should always be true of the Christian. Because we go not in our own strength, but in the Lord's strength. And the deepest sorrow, the deepest valley, if we are rightly exercised, can become a spring of blessing. Archaeologists made an interesting find in the tunnels of North Africa. These tunnels were dug centuries ago, well, actually in the early centuries A.D., into mines. And they found inscribed on the walls, deep down underground, the walls of these mines, the words, Vita, 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 translated life, life, life. And in the scriptures, why life was so meaningful. Well, the intriguing thing about these mines is that the early Christians, who were persecuted by pagan Rome, were doomed the rest of their life to these mines, never to see daylight again. Yet they could write inscriptions deep down under pitch light of the meaning of life. Why? Because their Lord was with them. So we want to see how, as we approach trials from different aspects, how we can gain the benefit from these trials, how these trials can change from sorrowful experiences, perplexing experiences, vexing experiences, into blessings and a development for the new creature. Our thoughts will be random thoughts, lessons that we ourselves have learned over the years by experience, sometimes bitter experience, and they will also include insights that we've been able to glean from observing the Lord's dealings with others of the Lord's people. Now, there are three categories of trial that we could outline. There is doctrinal trial, and We'll turn to a scripture to show how, I think very graphically shows how we should be exercised by doctrinal trial. Because the Lord permits these kind of trials to arise up and sift the church. Turn to Philippians, the first chapter. Beginning with verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And the word for judgment should be discernment. That you may approve things that are excellent, and the Greek more accurately should be, that ye may test things that differ. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And here Paul prays of the Philippian brethren that their love might abound more and more, and he doesn't say period, but that your love might abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. And the discernment here is discernment of knowledge, doctrinal knowledge. Why, Paul, should our love abound more and more in the discernment of doctrine? Verse 10, that you might test things that differ. There will be differences. You know, we sometimes hear it said, well, why does the Lord have to permit these doctrinal differences? If for no other reason, these doctrinal differences are necessary for our development. For us to be able to attest things that differ. And what effect will it have on us if we properly test things that differ? That ye might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now there's two things involved in testing the things that differ, testing doctrinal differences. One aspect is to discern the right doctrine. But if we discern the right doctrine but show the wrong spirit, then we will not be sincere and without offense. And we will not be filled with the fruits of righteousness. So it is not only necessary to be right when there are doctrinal differences, to be right in the head. It is necessary that these doctrines have their effect in our hearts and develop in us the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. Only thus will we pass the test under this trial of doctrinal differences. We must not only have the right discernment, but those doctrines must fill us with the fruits of righteousness. If we do not have the spirit of the truth in these doctrinal differences, our mental knowledge is meaningless. So, our first category of trial would be doctrinal trials or testing. A second category of trials would be pleasant experiences to the flesh, but real tests to the new creature. You know, we usually think of trials as some bitter, adverse, difficult experience. But some of the most subtle trials are simply things that are very pleasing to the flesh. But these are a real test to the new creature. You know, Paul says when we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. When everything's going the way we want it, when everything's going the way our flesh wants it, there's something wrong with us as the new creature. Now, what could be pleasant experiences to the flesh, but they could be a real test to the new creature? Oh, a new home. A new car. Brother Morehouse used to tell about the new car. He got a new car and never steered out to the meetings. It always went out to the lake. Being elected as a deacon or as an elder could be very pleasing to the flesh. But it could be a real test to the new creature. So beware of these subtle trials that your flesh is enjoying. How is your new creature faring in these experiences? And then there's the common lot, the trial, our third class, and that's the category we'll consider mostly today. That's the bitter, vexing, difficult experiences that are a pain to the flesh and also a test to the new creature. Now the words trial and temptation in scriptures are from words in the Greek that have the general thought of test or testing. And I've always appreciated the thought that Brother Magison had on this. He observed that when he was a student in college, that the way he viewed his examinations, that they served a twofold purpose. One, they revealed to him how much he lacked in the course, how much he had to bone up and move ahead, as well as the second purpose of the test or examination was to prove to the professor how much he knew. Now this is true of the Lord in giving us trials. He gives us trials for two reasons. One, it reveals to him our degree of development as a new creature. But secondly, he is trying to break through. He's trying to reveal to us just how far we have to go yet in our development as new creatures, how far we have to go in the school of Christ. And as we are continually failing our trials, as we're continually wondering, what, you know, why do we have to have these experiences? What's this all about? If we're, you know, showing the wrong spirit under trial, whether it be doctrine or whether it be a pleasing trial or a bitter trial, we're showing the wrong spirit. The Lord is trying to break through to us, to reveal to us how much further we have to go yet in the school of Christ. So trials become the yardstick of our spirituality. Our reaction to trials is the way we can gauge our degree of development as new creatures. Now, Peter, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, likens our trial, the trial of our faith, to gold that perishes. Though it be tried in the fire, it will be found unto praise and honor at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. How do you extract pure gold from gold ore? Well, we all know you have to submit that gold ore, to the fire of the crucible. And it's only under extreme heat that the dross can be separated from the gold and the gold obtained in its purity. And this is true with us. Our faith and our character is mixed with the dross of fleshly imperfection. And the Lord has to subject us to the heat of the crucible and if we are rightly exercised, the Lord will be able to draw away the dross, that we might have left a faith and a character that will be made acceptable at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Now, Brother Sumbaum coined a phrase in connection with trials that I think is very meaningful. He said, all of our trials are tailor-made. Now, this is a profound thought. Nothing happens to us by accident. Directly or indirectly, the Lord causes circumstances or permits circumstances, individuals, events to come into our lives, whether they be in our home, at the shop, in the office, in the world, among the brethren. All of these experiences, all of these personalities, all of these situations are directly or indirectly controlled of the Lord to give us a particular experience at the time we need need a development of a particular quality of character. Our trials are tailor-made. And you know, our trials can come singly, or they can come in groups of two or more, and at times they can exert a fierce heat, taxing our powers of endurance to the utmost. Our trials can be physical affliction, trials from the brethren, trials from people in the world, a loss of a job, failure to receive a promotion in the world, failure to receive a promotion among the brethren. Maybe we get knocked down as an elder or a deacon. I always feel it's a good practice to, you know, how to put out hymn books in chairs. You never know what happens. We can be shelved by the Lord. We can be shelved by the brethren. We can have persecution for the truth. And at times, these experiences can gang up on us. And they just seem to be overbearing to the point that at times we feel like giving up. But in that the Lord is controlling the fire, in that he knows exactly how much heat to give, when to ease the heat, we can have the faith that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. But with every trial will provide a way of escape, and as you all know, the way of escape is often that ye might be able to bear it. 9 times out of 10, the way of escape will merely be strength to endure that trial, not a lifting of the trial itself. All right, now why are victories in trial important? Well, they result and a number of different developments of the new creature. And we're going to consider 6 briefly. Victory and trial results in the following attainments. 1, the distress and perplexity of mind that accompanies that trial is transformed into the peace of God that passeth all understanding. A second result in victory of trial was a stronger faith. It is under trial that the soul is mellowed to a loving submission that can calmly say, I can do all things and bear all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. 3, victory in trial results in a greater determination to know and to do the Father's will. Every time we are obedient in times of trial, every time we practice a holy principle, under adverse conditions, when it would be easier not to practice that holy principle, each time we do practice it, each time we are obedient, we crystallize our willpower to be obedient. So every time you're victorious and obedient under trial, it's just that much more easy for you to be obedient the next time, because you're crystallizing the quality of obedience. 4, victory in trial results in a greater resistance to our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Every time we can resist these 3 foes in trial, we will be stronger to resist them in our next trial. A victory in trial, 5, will result in a development of character. It is in trials that we learn our most valuable lessons, and as Brother Russell very beautifully penned it, quote, the ripest saints, in whom we find the deepest sympathy, the most patient forbearance, the most tender helpfulness and consideration, are those who have been through the fires of affliction and who have been rightly exercised thereby. Unquote. And 6, victory in trial results in an ever sweeter and more intimate fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And again, Brother Russell beautifully penned it when he said, quote, rough seas and stormy skies are designed to lead the Christian into a deeper and more mature experience of what God is to the heart that confides in him. Were the sky always without a cloud and the ocean without a ripple, the believer would not know so well the God with whom he has to do. It is when the clouds are the darkest and the tempest the highest that the Lord's presence is most keenly felt through a realization of his tender personal love, his grace to sustain and his presence to cheer amid life's deepest afflictions become memory's most hallowed resting places. Unquote. And I like to illustrate this point of the intimate fellowship with the Father in times of trial by a story that's told about shepherds in olden days when they had large flocks. It is said that a shepherd, when one of the particular sheep would stray away continually, he would take that sheep and he would break its leg. Our first reaction is, you know, how harsh. But then he would bind that leg, he would put a splint on it, and that sheep couldn't walk for a while, and the shepherd would carry it around with him, and whenever he was standing by his flock, he would set that sheep down by his side. And that sheep developed a very intimate relationship with his shepherd. He was completely dependent upon him for all his needs. Now, when that leg healed again, do you think that particular sheep ever strayed off from the flock again? Do you think that it even went into the midst of the flock? No, it never strayed from the side of its shepherd. Because it was only under this adverse circumstance that it truly learned how loving and thoughtful was his shepherd. And it's true with our Heavenly Father. Symbolically speaking, at times he has to break our leg. He has to give us, because we know we're running off, we're straying, we're looking every place but to him for help and guidance and assistance and direction. So symbolically, he has to break our leg. Give us a trial in which we have to be completely dependent on him. We can't look any other way. There's nobody else to enter into our experience. Nobody can help. Only the Father. And when that trial is over, we never leave the side of our shepherd again. Now, trial times are danger times. Because if victory in trial results in these six developments of character, defeat in trial will result in a retrogression. If victory in trial results in peace, defeat in trial will result in perplexity. If victory in trial results in stronger faith, defeat in trial will result in a weakening of our faith. If victory in trial means a greater determination and crystallization to do the Father's will, defeat in trial will mean a weakening in our desire to do the Father's will. If victory in trial results in a resistance, a greater resistance to our enemies, defeat in trial will mean that we will be more readily overcome by our enemies. If victory in trial results in a development of character, defeat in trial will result in sowing to an imperfection of the flesh. If victory in trial results in a closer and more intimate fellowship with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Christ Jesus, defeat in trial will result in earth-born clouds continually coming between us and the Father. Our next thought on trials will be to probe a little the trial of your faith. And what's involved in the dross that's taken away from us. Have you had trials? Perhaps you're going through one now. And with seemingly your faith is crumbling. As we observe, Peter likens the trial of our faith to the purifying of gold, in which the dross has to be drawn off from the gold. And our faith is mixed with dross, with human-mindedness, carnal-mindedness. And in the Lord's providence, something crumbles in times of trials of faith. But usually it is not our faith. It is the dross that is interwoven with the faith. You know, at times I like to blow up a situation. We more readily see the principle. Over the last 10 or 15 years, I've been involved with many of our young people, teenagers and brethren in the young, in their early 20s, particularly those in college. And I would get a letter. And this wasn't, you know, it didn't happen once only, but on occasion I would get a letter from a young brother consecrated in college. Tell me how we can prove there's a God. A consecrated brother. He's not asking, well, how do we know the Lord is present? How do we know Christ is reigning? Tell me, how do we know there's a God? How can we prove there's a God? What's wrong with me? Something's happening to me. My faith is crumbling. A plea for help. Was his faith crumbling? No, because he wanted help, and he thought the truth could provide an answer, and he wanted an answer. This showed that he had the faith. But something was crumbling. And that was dross. What is the dross that the Lord removes in times of trials of faith? Oh, there's the dross of prejudice. Do you have prejudice? How many of us believe a certain way and evaluate our brethren because of the Bible student background we come from? Then there's the dross of bigotry. How many of us believe the doctrines of truth because of a sheer appreciation of their scriptural logic? Or do we rather have a parrot knowledge of the truth because Brother Russell said so? Now this might sound hard, but Brother Russell didn't want us to believe something because he told us. He wanted us to prove it from the scriptures. And I don't care what it is, what doctrine. If you have only accepted it because you read it in the volumes or because some elder spoke from the platform about it, one day your faith in that doctrine is going to be tried to the utmost. And you're going to be spinning. Because your conviction was not based upon faith. It was based upon bigotry. You believed it because somebody told you. Then there's the dross of pride. How many of us take pride in the fact that we can intellectually defend the truth? Or are we overly confident of our ability to meet trials? Are we overly confident of our ability as new creatures? At times we will have trials that will shake us to the limit. But what is crumbling is our pride. Our confidence in ourselves and not in the Lord. Then there is the dross of selfishness. When we cut away the sugar coating, do we perhaps feel deep down that because of our ideals, because of our knowledge, because of our works, we are a little more special and the Lord will take care of us in a very special way? Oh yes, I'm sure most of you, and probably none of you, will ever doubt, start reaching for an answer why there's a God. But have you ever felt, how do I know I'm running for the high calling? Am I kidding myself to think that I can aspire for something so great? Or have we ever doubted that God will answer our prayers? Or that God is even dealing with us at times? What is happening in these situations? Is our faith crumbling? No. Because we're concerned, and if we didn't have faith, we wouldn't be concerned. But what is crumbling is our prejudice, our bigotry, our pride, our selfishness, our sectarianism. And these elements of dross must be sifted out from our faith. That in the final analysis, we will have a faith wholly and solely based upon the Scriptures, and wholly and solely clinging to the Lord and the Lord alone for help and assistance. Another line of reasoning. Are we ashamed of trials we have from misunderstanding? No. Often we would like the issues in our life, the trials in our life, the misunderstandings in our life, to be clear-cut issues. Oh, it was only for an issue of truth that I was misunderstood over. You know, then I'd be happier. I was being persecuted over, or I was being suffering for it. There was only a clear-cut issue of truth. Now, I wouldn't mind. And perhaps we were ashamed of these experiences of misunderstanding. Did you ever stop to trace back to the reason why Paul was beheaded? You know, we think of Paul in prison over the defense of the gospel. This is true. But back to his incipient beginning, it was all over a misunderstanding. Remember when, after many years, I guess this is in about the 19th or 20th chapter of Acts, Paul, near the end of his ministry, decided to visit the brethren at Jerusalem again. And when he got up to the brethren at Jerusalem, he gave them a report of his wonderful work among the Gentiles. And they again acknowledged that he was indeed the apostle sent to the Gentiles. But they said, "Brother Paul, you know, we have 5,000 Jews here in Jerusalem who have accepted Christ. And you know, they've heard all sorts of rumors about you. They've heard that you're going all around diaspora, around the Gentile cities, and you're telling Jews who are living in these Gentile cities that they don't have to keep the law. And these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are disturbed about this, because they love the law and they want to keep the law, and they think you oppose the law." So the elders at Jerusalem said, "Paul, here's what we suggest you do about it. Take two Jews with you into the temple and pay for their ritual of purification. And when our brethren, our Christian Jewish brethren, see you in the temple, they'll say, 'Oh, Brother Paul's not opposed to the law. Look, he's here in the temple with us.'" So what did Paul do? He agreed. So he took two Grecian Jews. He was still a Jew of diaspora. And he was in the temple with two Grecian Jews. And you know, Paul, before he was converted to a Gentile, or rather converted to a Christian, was high up in the Jewish hierarchy. And some of his old associates saw him in the temple. And now he was a turncoat. He was a Christian. And they saw him with two Grecian Jews, but they mistook these Grecian Jews for Gentiles. For Greeks, period. And they said, "Look at Paul. He has desecrated our temple. He's brought Gentiles into the temple." And a riot started. And what was the riot over? A misunderstanding. The Jews thinking that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple. And this began a series of trials and appeals and appeals and appeals until it got to Rome. And Paul was in prison at Rome, all over a misunderstanding that started way back in Jerusalem, because some Jews thought he had brought Gentiles into the temple. But you know, Sometimes the Lord can get the most beautiful hue of character out of a trial of misunderstanding that he couldn't get out of a trial that was a clear-cut issue of standing for the truth. Sometimes he can develop in us a quality of sympathy, a depth of sympathy, a depth of understanding, a depth of humility that he could not obtain in us in a clear-cut issue of truth and error, but he could develop in a trial of misunderstanding. Are you misunderstood? You wonder, why don't the brethren understand me? Well, if it's not self-pity, thank the Lord for that experience, because he can do wonders for you in that experience. Now we're going to deal with a trial in a particular area, the area of jealousy. Have you ever noticed that when one person is criticizing or evil speaking or slandering another person, the inevitable inference, as you're lowering somebody, you're raising yourself? It's easy to see when somebody else is doing it. But turn the mirror on yourself. Whenever you are slandering or gossiping or belittling a brother, are you not exalting yourself by that process? And is this not pride motivated by jealousy? Then another interesting thing concerning jealousy is that our most severe test of jealousy come with our own peers. Now, in the professional world, a lawyer is not usually jealous of a doctor. He's jealous of a fellow lawyer. A teacher is not usually jealous of a lawyer. He's jealous of another teacher, though. And in the brotherhood, our test of jealousy come from those that we are most equal with and those that are our peers in the truth. And there's another despicable thing about jealousy. It is easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. Ponder that. You know, there are a number of words in the dictionary that denote sorrowing with those who sorrow. We have compassion, sympathy, and we could go on down the list. But there's not one single word in the dictionary for rejoicing with another person's happy experience. And what is a dictionary? But a compilation of words used by imperfect man. And this is a sad commentary on human nature. Think of the number of times you have run up to your brethren and put your arms around them in their sorrow. Oh, that was so easy. How many times have you been able to go up to a brother who received the blessing you would like to receive, who received a special privilege of service that you would like to have enjoyed? Have you been able to go up to him and throw your arms around him and say, I'm glad for you. I rejoice with you. This is a sad commentary on human nature, and it makes us realize how wicked and vicious jealousy is. Now, can we fully eliminate jealousy or any fleshly imperfection from our heart? I think not. Sister once wrote to Brother Russell, put on a, it was along a different fallen tendency of the flesh. She said, "Brother Russell, there's a brother in our class who he's very quick-tempered. You know, when things start going rough, we know he's going to fly off his handle." She said, "Brother Russell, can a brother have reached the fourth quarter mark of love and still lose his temper?" Brother Russell wrote back and said, "Yes." And the reasoning behind it is this. If a brother has that weakness that is 100% inherited imperfection, he will never be able to fully overcome it. He might be able to modify it, and the Lord will expect him to modify it. The Lord will expect him to curtail it. But if it is 100% inherited imperfection, it will at times come to the fore. And that's why the blood of Christ is necessary. So we will never be able to fully eliminate certain fleshly imperfections from our hearts. But we must learn to minimize them, and we must learn to understand them. And not become disturbed because a fleshly imperfection is seemingly for a while cropping up and speaking out in our hearts. And I'm going to use an illustration that Brother Russell uses to convey what I mean on this. Brother Russell likens our new mind to a two-party legislative body. Take, like the Senate of the United States. You have your Republicans and your Democrats. Who is it? The Democrats are the majority party now in the Senate. Well, we have a majority party and a minority party. The majority party should be the new creature. The minority party is the flesh. All right, what happens in the Senate when a bill comes up for discussion? Both sides. Anybody can get up and discuss that bill. Give all of the reasons why that law should be passed. Somebody else can get up and give all the reasons why that law should be defeated. Then the vote comes. Once the vote is cast, the die is cast. That bill is law. Now, a member of the minority party, after that bill becomes law, a member of the minority party at any time can get up on the floor of the Senate and yell his head off, give all the reasons why we shouldn't have passed that law, why it's the worst law that was ever on the books. But it doesn't change that law. It doesn't change the rule of the majority. All right, we're facing a dilemma. And there's a debate going on in our minds. The members of the minority party, which are the imperfections of the flesh, pride, selfishness, jealousy, prejudice. All of these elements of the fleshly imperfection will give all sorts of reasonings on the matter. Then the new creature, the majority party, will speak up. Love, kindness, sympathy, long-suffering, obedience. These qualities will give the other side of the picture. And then the vote is taken, the decision is made. And we hope that the new creature won, and that the decision was a right decision for the Lord, and the Lord's will was crystallized to do the Lord's will. All right, after we determine the course of action, which was the victory of the new creature, a member of the flesh can get up any time, just like a member of the minority party in the Senate, and he can get up and yell his head off and give all sorts of reasons why you shouldn't be doing. Ah, you're silly. Wasting all of this time, devoting all of this money, going to all of this effort, and what's it going to get you? And then all of a sudden, you get guilty. What do I have thoughts like that for? Don't feel guilty. Let the minority party shout his head off. As long as he doesn't change your course of thinking, your crystallized course of thinking, or change your course of action, the flesh is going to express itself. And don't be disturbed when the flesh expresses itself. It's just a minority, a member of the minority party speaking. But if it doesn't sway you from the carrying out of the Lord's will, don't worry about it, because you're going to have your flesh to the dying day. And this is its way of expressing itself without really harming the new creature. You know, maybe there's a brother in your class that you might feel is, you know, very hard to get along with. There's a brother like that in every class, or a sister like that in every class. And you know, you might just wonder, well, what can I do to help this brother? And you ponder this matter very seriously. And maybe you thought, well, I'll go up to brother so-and-so, brother difficult, and I'm going to tell him about his fault. And you go up to brother difficult, and you say, well, you know, brother difficult, every time we have a business meeting, you know, things are going nicely, and then you have to speak up. And then the trouble starts. Or, you know, when we develop on a course of action, you're always criticizing it, you know. You always want to change it. You always see things differently than the rest of the brethren do. And Brother Difficult might have had various reactions. He might look at you in a blank face and, you know, in amazement. He doesn't know what you're talking about, you know. He couldn't possibly be this way. Or he might say, well, you know, maybe you're right. I guess I am that way. And I'm going to change. But, you know, the next business meeting comes along and the discussion starts and there's Brother Difficult again. He speaks up and the fat's in the fire again. And then you come to a conclusion. You know, he just can't change. At least I can't change him. And then you begin to get a glimpse for the first time of what it must be like for God. You know, God has made a wonderful arrangement for us, the body of Christ. Each member is compacted by that which every joint supplies. All of our blessings, all of our experiences, all of our needs are to be taken care of in the body of Christ arrangement. And theoretically, it's such a beautiful thing. But there are brother difficulties. And they just seem to ruin the theory of the body of Christ so completely. And you know, dear brethren, Zion is torn by strife. Zion is rent with friction, division. There is much evil speaking, gossiping, surmising, distrust among the brethren. Even brethren we fellowship with. It's sad. It's very sad. God has provided everything for our blessing, and time and time and time again. Seemingly, his arrangements are shipwrecked by brother difficult. Well, when you see the brother difficult can change,
you begin to see things the way God is looking at them.
Oh, you say, but God doesn't have to live with my brothers. And I do. Oh, no. God lives with his people every day. He walks with them. He's at their side. Time and time and time again. Their stubbornness, their selfishness, their greed just come up and hit him in the face and grieve him deeply. Yes, when you see this, you begin to see things almost like God sees them. But there's one thing you don't see. There's somebody else in that picture. And that's you. And that's me. Time and time again, my selfishness, my prejudice, my pride, your selfishness, your prejudice, your pride come up and hit God right in the face. You just ruin things he would like to do for the brotherhood. And when you begin to see yourself in the picture, you begin to get the complete picture that God has of the body of Christ. And at times, it's a very sad picture. You know, I went many, many, many years before the Lord could finally get through to me that I am a brother difficult. Each one of us is a brother difficult. Time and time again, the hopes, the aspirations, the ambitions of our brethren have been shipwrecked because of me, because of you. And we said earlier that, well, we come to the conclusion that we can't really help Brother Difficult. Well, there's one way that we can. And that is by focusing in on ourselves. Making a greater determination, making a resolve to be less of a brother difficult. A resolve to daily and hourly scrutinize our thoughts and words and doings. To avoid being a hindrance, a sorrow, a trial to our brothers. And if we work on ourselves, there is one brother difficult we can, by the Lord's grace, really help. And he will bless this effort. In conclusion, we just want to leave the thought with you that Brother Sumbaum left in his talk on trials, and that is, trials are worth millions. Don't waste anything. And if your strength is in the Lord, and your heart is in his ways, your valley of weeping will be changed. The springs of joy. And you will go from strength to strength until Zion, unto Zion. And you will behold the Lord face to face. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Rawson, for your many exhortations and thoughts on trials. I'm sure they'll prove a benefit to us, the categories of the trial, the doctrinal, doesn't experience their flesh, also to the new creature, bitter experience, pain to the flesh and the new creature, and various other thoughts. There's six developments and trials.
I don't know how much we would have got out of the study, but I think I got quite a bit out of tonight's discourse. Thank you again. Before we close, we'd like to send our love to the convention in Richmond, so whoever has a desire to do so, when they reach Richmond to the convention, please do that. All those in favor. And for your services in our ecclesia, we'd like for you also to take the love back to the brethren in New Brunswick. All those in favor? I don't recall whether Brother Hamlin is supposed to serve us next Tuesday. I'm not sure about that. I expected to talk to Waller tonight, but I didn't. But I think that he is scheduled to speak to us Tuesday, and then he's supposed to go to Saginaw, Jackson, and Toledo the following Tuesday. So I imagine the Tuesday will be it. But if we do come a little bit early, the event there isn't, we'll have our regular study and testimony, but I'm sure that we'll find out before then. Do you have a closing hymn, Brother Ken?
Trust and obey, attending in. Oh, I'm sorry, attending
in. Oh. Is there anything else that possibly I have forgotten? No, the meeting has been canceled. I've got that written here, but I was thinking about trials so much. That, yes, the meeting for this Sunday has been canceled in favor of the Richmond Convention. We'll sing the first, third, and fifth verses. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Ken will dismiss us with prayer.
Yeah.
so thankful for thy great love on our behalf. And dear Lord, when we look at self and realize how